do that with us and to think about, in fact, the inspiration of God's Word. If you're here tonight and you're visiting, we're especially glad you can think about this topic with us this evening. Questions regarding the inspiration of the Bible and the canonicity of the books that it contains are, I think, really important to deal with for a number of reasons. Such questions can ultimately make or break one's faith. And such questions are sometimes an impediment to people coming to belief in God and the God of the Bible and in Jesus Christ. So, is the Bible inspired? Are all the books of the Bible inspired? Does my Bible contain all the right books? Those are questions that are legitimate. The Scriptures offer both claims and evidence that every word they originally contained was from the mind and the mouth of God. The evidence of that, which is both internal to the Scriptures and also evidence outside the Scriptures, that the 66 books in our Bibles rightly belong in what is called the canon, and I'll talk about that more in a minute, that evidence is strong and it is credible. Two of the books, if you think about, and I'll talk about this more again in a little bit, but if you think about, you know, people who kind of believe the Bible, but they're not really sure how much they believe in inspiration, and they're not really sure which books really ought to be in the Bible and that sort of thing. We might call them liberal scholars. We'll just throw that out there for a little bit. They're not really, really liberal scholars, just kind of liberal scholars. But people of almost every stripe who believe anything about the Bible would say, for instance, that in the Old Testament, one book that surely belongs in the Old Testament that would be inspired is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was around plainly a long time before Jesus came. It's an authentic book. All scholars believe that and acknowledge that of any level. And there were manuscripts of it, whole manuscripts of it, that were in existence before the time of Christ. There, among them are in the Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance. We actually have some of those manuscripts. So Isaiah is definitely a book that anybody who believes in inspiration or believes that a book belongs in the Bible would say Isaiah is one of those. In the New Testament, 1 Peter is a similar book. It is highly respected and reliable. It is ancient. It is certainly from the first century, and all scholars believe that it was written by the Apostle Peter. So I say that to say this. Have on your screen at the bottom of right hand of it two passages. One's from Isaiah, and the other is from 1 Peter. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40 and verse 6, "All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord stands forever." That's what it says. And Peter, alluding to that very passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, also says that all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass, and the grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Human life is temporary. God's expressed and inspired word is eternal. That is the claim of both Isaiah and Peter. I'm just going to put that out there, and then we'll sort of come back to it a little bit later on. When I was a kid, I remember being shown a chart like this, that the Bible's not really one book, it's a book of 66 books. And so the questions that we're asking tonight is, are all of those books books that are inspired by God, and do they all belong in what we know as the Bible, this book that we hold in our hands? Do they all belong in there? And I just want to tell you that for me as a young child, and probably for you as well, being told that by a Bible class teacher or your parents was enough. You know, you accept that you're told that this is the Word of God, and then you begin to study it, you're taught it, you experience it, you read the books of the Bible, and from your own experience, it looks like, sure enough, those are the words of God, and you put them into practice in your life, and you realize it must be that these words are inspired because of your experience with the Word of God. And then you start to recognize, well, there are fulfilled prophecies in there, and there are credible testimonies of miracles all the way up to the resurrection of Christ, and you begin to see how that bolsters the case for inspiration. And so as you grow in the faith and you grow as a Christian, you don't just look at that and say, well, that's the way it is because that's the way it is. You have experience with the Word of God, with the inspired Word of God, that leads you to that same conclusion, at least if you're a thinking person. And frankly, there are a lot of people that that's all that is ever needed. And that's fine. But there are a good number of people that that is not all that's needed to convince them of the inspiration of the 66 books that we have in our Bibles. And they want to know things that are more and bigger than that. So questions regarding the inspiration of the Bible and its canonicity then are important to deal with for lots of reasons. And we're going to just, in a very brief way, look at these questions tonight. So let's start with something simple. What is inspiration? Inspiration is claimed for all the Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the text says. And the word translated inspiration in this verse is the Greek word theopneustos. Just a little bit of a word study there. Theos is the word for God. Neustos is a word for breath, air, pneumatics. We get our word pneumatics. Pneumonia comes from that out of the Greek. So it's the idea of something that is breath or air. So here it is. This is the breath of God. This passage says that the Scriptures, and the word Scripture literally means the writings or the sacred writings, they are inspired, they are breathed out by God. They are literally God-breathed. That's the claim of this passage. The ESV translates that word inspiration as breathed out by God. Four words to translate one Greek word, but that's a pretty accurate translation. So that's what inspiration is. And you might think, well, 2 Timothy 3:16 solves that problem for us, right? Answers all the questions. Well, not quite. But it does get us down the road a ways to seeing what the Bible claims about inspiration for all the Scriptures, notice, what it claims about that. And then we still have to deal with the question of, well, what are Scriptures? What Scriptures is it talking about? And are they the 66 books that we have now in our Bibles? Bible claims regarding inspiration are important to see. You need to see what it is that the Bible is saying about itself, that various parts of the Bible are saying about itself. And so I'm going to look at a number of claims and statements that the Bible makes kind of throughout both Old and New Testament, and just briefly look at a few verses along this line. And we've already seen 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says all Scripture is inspired. When Paul wrote that, he probably had reference mainly to the Old Testament Scripture, but that's not a given, because a good bit of the New Testament was written already when Paul wrote 2 Timothy. That's the last of his books, so all of his books, probably to that point, all of those would have been written. And an interesting thing happens then when we come to 2 Peter, which is, again, one of the last books written by the apostles. I think the books of John probably come later, but 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 15, Peter says, consider that the long-suffering of God is salvation. Also, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles. Now look at what Peter says. In all his epistles, and very likely that all of Paul's epistles that we have in our Bibles were written by the time that Peter writes this. So keep that in mind. In all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You get that? What did Peter just call the epistles of Paul? The Scriptures. He said, and people twist those like they do the rest of the Scriptures. That's a necessary implication that the writings of Paul, the epistles of Paul, would be considered Scripture. And what did Paul himself write about Scripture? 2 Timothy 3:16. He said all Scripture is inspired. Well, you don't have to be, you know, Solomon or Einstein or something to figure out what all that means. We have a Bible claim that all Scripture is inspired. We have a Bible claim that all the writings of Paul are Scripture. And so that gets just a whole lot of what we have in our Bibles claiming to be inspired. I think that's important to understand. What the Bible says about inspiration is that through the process by which God revealed His will to men and through men, every word that they originally spoke or wrote was given to them by Him. And that process is described, I believe, pretty plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13. Paul there is talking about how do we know the mind of God? Nobody can know the mind of God, really, except the Spirit of God that is in God. That's really the only one that knows the mind of God. But the Spirit has revealed those things to men who spoke those words. So the Spirit of God gives, notice the way it's said in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have received, and he's talking about himself as an apostle, as an inspired man, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Who taught Paul the words that he spoke? The Holy Spirit. Not just the ideas. Inspiration is not just the ideas. Inspiration is it's coming out of the breath, out of the mouth of God, the words themselves. Now, God chose men to communicate through. And He uses a man's vocabulary, his experiences. Just like when I choose to maybe write on the whiteboard at school, I might choose a black marker or a red marker or a green marker, depending on which one has the most ink in it. But they all express my words, right? But you can tell which marker I use because one's a different color than the other. So as I read the Bible, I can see Paul in Paul's writings. I can see Peter in Peter's writings. I can see John in John's writings because God was using a different pen. But He was using it. And He was directing the words. And that's the claim that Paul's making. That's actually the description that he makes of the process of inspiration. But that's not the only place that we see that. For instance, David said, you remember David, the writer of so many of the Psalms, in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, as he is about to die, so this is at the end of him writing the Psalms, this is at the end of his lengthy career as a servant of God, David said, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, and His word is on my tongue. His word. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, and His word is on my tongue. Sounds like David is claiming that the things he said through inspiration were literally God's words. Ezekiel explains the process by which he received his message. John says something similar in the Revelation, but Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3 about that process, he says, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. That word expressly there. It came expressly to, in other words, it's not just ideas, it's not just Ezekiel got this fuzzy feeling, you know, but the word of the Lord came expressly in expression to Ezekiel. So those are some of the claims that we have in Scripture, and that's not nearly all of them, concerning the nature of what inspiration is. Inspired men throughout Old Testament, New Testament, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter here says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, and I want you to notice that word Scripture there. We've noticed it several times already. No prophecy of Scripture. Paul had said, all Scripture is inspired of God. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the claim. That holy men of God were speaking, the prophets were speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Men are therefore, according to what Peter's saying, men are not free to interpret Scripture according to their personal preferences, because Scripture is not human words. Scripture contains and is divine words. And we can't monkey with that. We can't alter it. We're not supposed to. And that's why it's not of any private, personal think-so or interpretation. Those are God's words. Elsewhere, Peter asserts that the Holy Spirit directed the Old Testament prophets as they foretold of the coming of Christ. And of course, there's lots and lots of prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ, from Isaiah to the Psalms and many, many other places, well over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And Peter says it was the Holy Spirit that was testifying through those prophets. So every messianic prophecy plainly was from the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament itself identifies the Spirit of the Lord as the source of the words of the prophets. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 12 accuses the people of Israel of being guilty of refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Listen to that. The words which the Lord had sent by His Spirit, the words He sent by the Spirit to the prophets. That's what Israel had failed to listen to. But that describes for us, doesn't it, the process of inspiration. Those very words. In the New Testament, you have a letter written to the seven churches of Asia. We know it as the book of Revelation. As you read through the specific messages to each church in chapters 2 and 3, toward the end of every message to every church seven times, John will say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit says to the churches. And so over and over again, you have this assertion, this claim, that it is the Spirit who's speaking through the prophets. And it's really scattered throughout what we hold to be Scripture. Beyond that, and maybe in the most extraordinary way we can think of, I don't know if we've ever realized this, but if you read through your Bible, starting in Genesis 1, God is quoted. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, and God said, and God said, and thus says the Lord, and thus the Lord has commanded you, and this the Lord is saying, and so on and so forth. This is the word of the Lord to Israel. This is the word of the Lord, whatever. All the way through the Old Testament, 2,000 times. 2,000 times. All the way through the Old Testament. The Old Testament uses phrases like that. And every time an Old Testament writer, prophet uses that phrase or a phrase like that, what is the claim? What is the assertion? That these are the words of God. God said it. God said it. And so it's an extraordinary, again, assertion of inspiration that you have all the way through Scripture. And then there's one other that I want to share with you, and maybe the most powerful of all in a lot of ways. It's just a little passage that we find in John chapter 10. Jesus is reasoning with the Jews. He's trying to explain to them why it is that He can claim to be God, and they're objecting to that, you know, that He would claim to be God being only a man. And so He's trying to reason with them about this. And one of the things He does is He quotes the Old Testament Psalms. And I'm going to pick up reading in John 10 and verse 34. And Jesus answered them and said, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Now, the word "written" there is a word, again, that relates to the word Scripture. Grapho and graphēs are the Greek words, but they're related words. They're the same stem word. But He says, is it not written in your law, 'I said you're gods'?" And where that is written in the Old Testament, by the way, is Psalm 82 and verse 6. It's word for word what Psalm 82 and verse 6 says. And then I want you to notice what Jesus says next. And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, which again he's referring to Psalm 82 and verse 6, and then he says, parenthetically, and the scripture, there's the word again, the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture, the inspired word of God, which he's including the Psalms now in that, Psalm 82 and verse 6, the scripture cannot be broken. What we learn from that passage is that scripture is incapable of being false. It's incapable of being erroneous or mistaken. If it could not be trusted on one point, it cannot be trusted on any point. It is the Word of God, and it cannot be broken. The psalmist later in Psalm 119 and verse 128 exhibits the same attitude toward God's precepts, his announcements of truth. He says, therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Whatever God said, that's the way it is. And what Jesus is saying is, that's right. Whatever God said, and if he said it in writing, and that's the way it is. The scripture cannot be broken. So there's mighty powerful claims, and this is nearly all that we could say, but mighty powerful claims to the inspiration of scripture. But that sort of leads us then to the next question, and that is, are the books that we have in our Bibles, those 66 books, are they all scripture? You see, that's a bit of a different question, isn't it? How did those 66 books get to be in the Bible? Right? Because this wasn't, as a Bible bound like this, and you know, with all this English print in it, this wasn't handed down from heaven. There's a story behind this, and I'm not going to tell all that story tonight, but I'm going to show you a little bit about how the 66 books that we have in the Bible got to be in the Bible and why they belong in the Bible. I'm using the word Bible synonymous to a word that I've used already several times that you might not be familiar with, but it's the word canon. Canon. So the word canon originally referred to a reed or a measuring rod, a measuring stick that you'd measure something by. And then a little later in the development of language, it came to mean like the norm or the rule, what's normative. And then eventually it came to mean an official catalog or list. And so when we use the word canon as it applies to Scripture, in reference to the Bible, the term canon signifies a collection of writings which are inspired by God and recognized as being authoritative and binding. So there are three aspects of that definition I want you to latch your minds around. First is that it's a collection of writings. That's what we have here, 66 different books, the way we've put them in our Bibles. So a collection of writings. Secondly, inspired of God. I gave some evidence already that that's what they claim to be, generally at least. And then that they're recognized, that's important. We'll talk about the distinction between inspiration and canon in a minute, but they don't really become a part of the Bible until somebody recognizes them as being inspired. You see that? They don't really become a part of the canon until somebody says, well, those are God's words, so we need to put them in this book of books. And at some point in time, that was done, both for the old, what we have is our Old Testament and the New Testament. So, which books then belong in the canon? I'll just say a couple of things briefly about the Old Testament. The Old Testament canon, those 39 books, and the Jews would break some of them up even further than we do, but the same books, the 39 books that we have in our Bibles, that canon was set a long time before the beginning of the New Testament age. It was known by the Jews. The details of how it was put together are obscure. Nobody knows for sure exactly how it was put together. But we do know some things for sure, and that is that Jesus and his apostles accepted those 39 books as canon, as scripture, as the law and the prophets, as Jesus calls them. The Jews of Jesus' day knew what was meant when somebody talked about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Sometimes that would be added in there. And it was the 39 books of the Old Testament. So those books are quoted in the New Testament by Jesus and his apostles and prophets 300 times or more. And every time that Jesus and his apostles quote an Old Testament book, they are putting their stamp on it as inspired. And they're putting their stamp on it as part of the canon. You see that? So a lot of what we accept about the Old Testament canon depends on what we're going to accept about Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament canon. But if we believe in Jesus and we believe in the apostles and we believe that any part of the New Testament is in fact the inspired word of God, you've sort of got to take the Old Testament as part of the package. You can't really divorce the two. That, I think, is clear. I've emphasized the word scriptures. The word scripture or scriptures is used over 50 times in the New Testament. Over 50 times. And at least 50 of those times, when it's used, it's referring directly to the 39 books of the Old Testament. That's just the case. The word scripture in the New Testament typically refers to those books of the Old Testament that the Jews accepted as canon. Again, they're quoted over 300 times. And the word scripture is used to describe them. And you remember what Paul said about scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, right? It's inspired of God. And the New Testament says those books are scripture. Again, you don't have to be Solomon or Einstein to put that together. So let's talk about the New Testament for a while. For a New Testament book to be recognized as authoritative, it had to be written by an apostle or prophet of Christ. That would obviously tattoo it as being inspired, and therefore as something that should have been in the canon and should be in the canon. So if a book or a letter had such authority, men were expected to receive it and comply with it. I think that's evident. In the New Testament books that we have, you have several references to this kind of thing. Just briefly, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, Peter says, "You need to be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So you're supposed to be keeping, because they're authoritative, the words of the holy prophets and of us, the apostles of the Lord. So there's a claim there, not just for inspiration, but for canonicity, if you're following me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul told the Thessalonians, "Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." You got to stick with this epistle. This epistle is something that you've got to do because it's authoritative. You got to keep this. Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 about his writings. He says, "When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, to his holy apostles and prophets. When you read it, you can understand it." And it is God speaking to you. And then, notably, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, the apostle says, "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." I want to tell you that 1 Corinthians was inspired and meant to be part of the canon from the second Paul wrote it. "The things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." That's what he says. Which books belong in the New Testament? I want to spend just a couple of minutes here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing this, but quoting some Bible scholars who help us out with our understanding of this. No church or council determined canonicity. I know it's popular for people to think, and the Catholics to assert, well, the Catholic Church is the one that we gave you the Bible, you know, or the what was supposed to be in the Bible was decided by some religious council, you know, years after the New Testament was actually written. That is as false as it can be. I want you to read. This is F.F. Bruce. He's a pretty decent New Testament scholar. And I'm going to read to you what he says. He says, one thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. You know, starting in about 150, 150 A.D., we find these lists of what's supposed to be in your Bible that began to be written. The first of them is called the Muratorian Canon. In any case, we begin to find these lists. But these books were not included in the canon because of some list that somebody made up or the church made up. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority. In other words, what happened was God gave the scriptures to churches and individuals. God gave the scriptures to the church. The church did not give the scriptures, you see, to mankind. God gave the scriptures. God gave. The first ecclesiastical councils to classify the canonical books, in other words, to come up with official lists that everybody's supposed to go by now, were held in North Africa, Hippo Regis in 393 and Carthage in 397. What these councils did was not to impose something new upon Christian communities, but to codify what was already the general practice of those communities. You know how councils work? There are two things that councils do. Even still today, religious councils of men, these denominations, if you're talking about Catholic councils, all kinds of denominations have councils. You know what they do? They do two things. They come together to decide what they already agree upon. Right? So this is what we already agree upon. This is what everybody agrees upon. And so we're going to state that. We're going to put it in our code. This is what we agree upon. The second thing they do is they come up with new stuff to agree upon. What Bruce is saying is that what those councils did wasn't new stuff. It was stuff that had been going on for centuries. The Christians knew which books were canonical way before a council ever sat down and talked about it. They were just agreeing on what everybody's already doing anyway. That's the reality. Another A New Testament scholar I'd like to cite is Neil Lightfoot. And he says, and there are several books called How We Got the Bible. He wrote one. But he says there's a difference between the canonicity of a book and the authority of that book. A book's canonicity depends on the authority. When Paul, for example, writes to the Corinthians, the letter is to be acknowledged as possessing divine authority. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. These are the commandments of the Lord. This letter had authority from the moment Paul wrote it. Yet it could not be referred to as canonical until it was received in a list of accepted writings formed sometime later, you see. But it was really to begin with. At a later time, it was accepted as canonical because of its inherent authority. It had the authority to begin with from the moment it was written. And so when you think about inspiration and its relationship to the canon, every book that God wanted to be preserved and kept in canon as what we have in our Bibles would be inspired, and inspiration is the main thing that would determine that it's supposed to be in our Bibles. There are two or three other things I want to examine real quickly, and the lesson will be yours. We won't go too much longer. But you also, along with the inspiration of a book, if that could be established, accepted from the beginning, need to think about the character of the book, the date or the time frame in which it was written. Its authorship might go along with that. And also its early use and acceptance by the people of God. So let's think about those things individually, one by one. The character of a book's contents help determine whether or not it's part of the canon. Is it spiritual in nature? Is it in harmony with other inspired books? This test is important to make sure that works containing human philosophy or false doctrine are not accepted into the canon. And I might say that this was obviously stringently looked at in the first century. Paul commanded the Thessalonians, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, rather. He says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, I want you to notice, we've already seen, as he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, you got to keep the traditions that I'm writing to you. They're commanded to keep those. Those are authoritative. What I'm writing to you is authoritative. But he also said, in the same epistle, he says, you better watch out for fake ones. You seeing that? As if somebody writes a letter as if it's from us that says the day of the Lord's already come. You better watch out for that. You better vet what you accept as being inspired from me or others. And you better believe that was done. There were lots of false teachers in the first century, lots more in the second century. All sorts of forged epistles, especially late in the second century. And were those things looked at and examined? Yes. By churches, were they rejected? Yes. We know what they were. We can go back and look at them again ourselves if we want to. They're in no way inspired. I challenge you to go look at the Gospel of Thomas, for instance, and come to a conclusion that it should be in the New Testament. It's ridiculous. So Paul says, even as he's writing the epistles, he says, you better test these. Paul told the Corinthians, there are false apostles. There are false apostles and deceitful workers. You got to know that. Living in the first century, and they did know that. In Galatians 1, one of the first epistles that Paul wrote, apparently, he says to them, if we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. They knew what they had heard. They knew what the apostles had written. And anything else was to be rejected. So there was a test of inspiration and therefore a test of canonicity from the get-go. And Christians were ever on guard and were told by the apostles and prophets of the Lord to be on guard for that kind of nonsense. A second thing that you have to look at is the authorship and the time frame of the writing. The apostles and prophets of Jesus completed their inspired writings in their lifetimes, obviously. They didn't write after they were dead. So the oldest one that we know of to have lived was the apostle John, and he may have lived into the first part of the second century, toward the end of the first century at least. But that would be when, you know, all of the writings, the inspired writings, would have ceased, near the end of the first century. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9 that God has displayed the apostles last. I think that word has meaning to it. He brought forth the apostles as conveyors of his word last. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we learn that the church is built on the foundation, Paul says, of the apostles and prophets. You know what that means? That means the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ are underneath what the church is. We are built on their teaching, their doctrine, their work, the churches, for all time. And so that means later on in the second century sometime, you have some guy writing the so-called Gospel of Thomas about 150 AD. What's wrong with that? The apostles and prophets have already done their work. Not the right time. Can't be the right person. Thomas didn't live into the second century. So you can reject that out of hand. So that time frame of writing is important. And then I might also add to that, there are a lot of things that we don't realize. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Are we sure that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? How can we know that? And are they to be accepted, all four of those Gospels, as inspired? There's a whole lot that can be said about that, but I can tell you this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were accepted as inspired in the first century by Christians. And I can tell you this. Every manuscript that we have of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the earliest manuscripts forward, some of them do not have the name of the author on them. But every one that does, every Gospel of Matthew, ancient manuscript that has a name on it, has Matthew's name on it. Every ancient manuscript of Mark's Gospel that has a name on it, and some of them don't, But if they do, it has Mark's name on it. Every ancient manuscript of the Gospel of Luke has Luke's name on it, if it has any name. The same is true with the Gospel of John. We do not have any evidence whatsoever that any of those books was written by anybody other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the reality. And again, we could go on and on with things like that that I know everybody's not aware of, but you need to be aware of some of them. And I say that here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's names are exclusively attached to their Gospels in ancient manuscripts and extra-biblical, outside the Bible references as well. By the way, nobody in the first and second century said anybody else wrote those books. And then I'm going to spend just a minute on this. And that is that those books, the books that we have in our New Testaments, were used and accepted by the people of God in the first and second centuries. There's ample evidence, in fact, an extraordinary amount of evidence to demonstrate this. As I said, there was a list that was made in the middle of the first century that contained most of the New Testament books in it. But people were using all of the New Testament books. The Christians were well before that. I'm going to cite three sources for you. The first of them is a man by the name of Ignatius, who was apparently an elder in the church at Antioch, and wrote several letters himself to encourage Christians. His story is an interesting story, but he lived from 35 AD to 108 AD. So he's a very early Christian, a leader in the Lord's church in the last part of the first century. And he wrote a letter to the church in Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, USA, Philadelphia, you know, Asia Minor. So he writes a letter to the church in Philadelphia, and I quote, "The prophets and the apostles received from God through Jesus Christ one and the same Holy Spirit, who is good and sovereign and true and the author of knowledge, for there is one God and of the Old and New Testament." Ignatius knew what the Old and New Testament was by the end of the first century and knew who was responsible for writing it. Clement of Rome, writing toward the end of the first century, about 96 AD, clearly regarded he had access to Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and he clearly regarded 1 Corinthians as being inspired. Let me read to you from Clement. He says, again, he's writing to the Corinthians, an epistle of his own, a letter of his own. When he says, "Read your letter from the blessed apostle Paul again. What did he write to you in those early gospel days? How truly the things he said about himself and Cephas and Apollos were inspired by the Spirit." What did Clement think? Thought 1 Corinthians was inspired. You know, the one where Paul himself said, "The things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." And then Tertullian, who lived later, but was a bit of a historian. He lived from 160 to 220 AD, and probably at the end of the second century, he writes this. He says, "The law and the prophets with the gospels and the apostles." The law and the prophets, he puts them with the gospels and the writings of the apostles. All of that together as, what would he call it, I wonder? Scripture. Scripture. So as we conclude tonight, Psalm 119 and verse 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." I know I've gone a long time, but I have just one more statement to make. Please focus in on what I'm about to say. God has spoken in His Word. And 66 books of our Bibles claim to be from His mind and mouth. There is a lot of evidence to support that claim. Evidence I haven't looked at tonight. Fulfilled prophecy, historical accuracy, undeniable miracles, on and on you could go. There's a lot of evidence to support the claim for inspiration for the books of the Bible. And I hope something that I've said tonight helps you understand that the Scriptures are, the 66 books that we have in our canon, are so intricately interconnected and mutually supportive of one another that it stretches the bounds of logical consistency to accept one part of the Bible without accepting all of the books of the Bible as inspired. It is unreasonable. There are a lot of unreasonable people in the world, but it is unreasonable to accept such a proposition. If we reject some, or we cast doubt on some part of it, it would be equally logical then to reject the whole. And that's where a lot of people go. And that's why inquiries like this are important, but also dangerous. Because once you come to a point where you can decide for yourself that some part of what we have in Scripture is not inspired of God, then you can decide any part is not inspired of God. And it stands or falls together, as far as I can tell. The entirety of God's Word is truth. I thank you for your good attention tonight, and I hope this helps us understand more clearly, and hope it bolsters our faith. As I said at the beginning, there are some people here tonight that did not need this lesson and probably wonder why in the world I preached it. If you want to talk to me about it further, have questions about it, I don't have all the answers, but maybe we can find them together. Appreciate your good attention. If there's one here tonight, subject to the invitation of Christ, needs to respond to what God has said in His Word for you to do, please do so as we stand and sing.